Okay, thank you. Thank you, guys. Wow, isn't God good? That was quite a list of things that God was doing. Wasn't it the God stories at the beginning? That's fantastic, isn't it? It is fantastic that God is doing stuff in our lives. He's doing stuff in our experience. And that's his plan, that's his desire to do stuff through his church. It's a real privilege, isn't it, to come and worship God. It is a real privilege. And, you know, we are creatures, aren't we, that like to be passionate about something. You know, just generally speaking, you know, we are people that actually like to worship something. You know, I mean, a good sort of example of this is like sporting events, isn't it? Like football or a music concert or something like that. And we want to sort of give our attention and our passion to what's going on. And it's sort of amplified in a way, or magnified, when there's a group of supporters, shall we say, all together. And that's great. I mean, I know there's lots of perhaps unhealthy things that people can get led into worshiping. And that's a shame that that becomes a passion for them. But the things that we do worship, for me, in my experience, there's nothing actually measures up to being totally lost in worship to God. I don't know whether you'd agree with me with that. There's nothing seems to have that same impact, that same stirring in my spirit and within me as when I'm worshiping God and I'm just lost in worship. Because it's a real privilege, isn't it? It is a real privilege. And I know the word, you know, in the broadest sense of the term, worship, you know, people say that we live there our lives as an act of worship to God. In the broad sense of the term. When I'm using the term this morning, what I'm referring to is typically what we've just been doing, okay? You know, we've been, in a sense, creating music, we've been giving God our attention, and we've been focusing upon him. And I think that's magnified when we do that together as a family. I really do. I think that's magnified when we do that together as a family. I wish we had more opportunity, in all honesty, to do that. The I think the lifestyle of worship that I referred to perhaps earlier actually is an overflow of our family time together. That's what I feel. You know, I think if we can worship God when we're together, then there's a natural overflow into every area of our lives, and that affects our passions, it affects our callings, it affects us when we're in the workplace. And I think that's like a natural outworking and a natural overflow. Okay, so this morning I'm going to be looking at this bit of bit from the Bible here, and it's where it's very familiar to you, isn't it? It's where the disciples come to Jesus and they say, teach us to pray, teach us how to pray. And he says, well, pray like this. Don't forget, Jesus prays as well, and they've seen Jesus go and pray. And I actually sort of almost think there's an element of says, well, this is the principle of what I do, so you do the same. Because that's what he's been teaching the disciples, isn't it? What you see me doing, you do. And the words are, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So this is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, which is the text we've got up there, and also in Luke's Gospel. And if you grab your Bible and just try and consider what's been going on. There's a lot more detail in Luke, so if you look to Luke, which is chapter 11, is actually where the Lord's Prayer is at the start of chapter 11. But if you just flick back, you know, from anything from chapter 5 onwards, where he's called the disciples, okay, so he's gathered the disciples, and you just sort of flick through and you see what's been going on. You know, he starts doing his stuff, doesn't he? He starts healing people, he heals a paralytic, he starts teaching them, heals a man with a withered hand. He gets challenged by the Pharisees, and he deals with that, doesn't he? He starts talking about a tree and its fruit, and you know, so in other words, what you feed upon it is what produces the fruit in you. He raises a widow's son, heals a centurion's servant. Then he starts talking in with the parables, doesn't he? And uses the parables to explain things and to illustrate things. He heals a demon possessed. He heals Jairus' daughter. Then he sends out the disciples with power and authority to heal and to cure and to, what do you call it, get rid of demonic spirits, authority and power. And then we have this fantastic account of the transfiguration up on top of a mountain. So there's an awful lot been going on, hasn't there? And then the disciples come to him. He did a load of teaching, and there's that famous passage about the Beatitudes that you've probably heard of, you know, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, etc., etc. And so the disciples come to him, and they say, well, teach us how to pray. I just wonder what the disciples were feeling at that moment in time. What do you think they were feeling? You know, how would you be feeling if you were one of the disciples? I think there'd be an element of excitement in them, you know, because they've been involved in all that's been going on. So I think there'd be an element of excitement. I actually sort of feel that almost like they'd feel in the zone. Do you know what I mean when I say that? They're just feeling the zone. You know, they have committed themselves to Jesus and what he's doing. And they just want to be with him, you know, and they want to do what he does. They want to do the stuff that he's doing. Okay, so they're sort of like feeling in the zone. And they just want more, don't they? Yeah, they just want more. Your Tim, I don't know where he's gone now, but we were having a chat this last couple of weeks, me and Tim, about just wanting more, just more of God. Whatever God is doing, whatever God has for us, we just want more. I can't remember whether it was last Sunday when we had a prayer meeting or that it was a Sunday before. I don't know when it was. I've been to bed since then. But we spent some time in that meeting. We went into little groups and we just started asking God for more. Yeah, do you remember some of us that were there? We were just asking God for more. And I don't know where the time went, because sort of after a while Richard sort of moved us on, and I thought, well, we've only started, you know. I don't know how long we were doing that, 20 minutes, 30 minutes? I can remember if you'd asked me to pray, I'd have dried up after a minute, you know. But it just seemed so natural. I wanted to ask God for more. And it's like that feeling in the zone. Incidentally, that prayer meeting has been renamed, hasn't it, called the Upper Room. And I think that's an excellent name to give it, you know, because it sort of brings your attention to when the disciples were in the upper room and they had that encounter with the Holy Spirit. Because don't think of that prayer meeting as what you might associate with a traditional prayer meeting. And so I think it's really important that we don't think of that as a traditional prayer meeting, that we think of it as a time when we encounter and we engage with God. The upper room as well is where Jesus shared the Passover, the last meal, with the disciples. He says, go and you'll go to the upper room. I'll show you an upper room and make things ready for me. So think of that. Wouldn't you like to come and have a meal with Jesus? You know, let's think of that when you come. You know, I encourage you to get along to those meetings. I don't know when the next one is. Next week. Next Sunday. There you go. Next Sunday. Okay, so that's how the disciples are feeling. And what is Jesus thinking? What is Jesus feeling at this moment in time? What is he seeing in the disciples? Okay? I mean, I think he's seeing an enthusiasm. I think he's seeing an excitement in them. But what I sense is that he's seeing a group of people that want to cooperate with him. They want to do what he leads them into. I mean, sometimes I think he might also see that some of them aren't very bright. He might also see that some of them aren't very intelligent. But that isn't an issue, is it? What he's seeing is a people that maybe don't understand everything, but it just isn't an issue. He sees a people that want to cooperate with him. And I had this real sense that, you know, God does stuff with people that are hungry for him. God does stuff with people that are thirsty for him and want to cooperate with him. Put your hand up if you want to cooperate with God, you know, because it's just, there's nothing like it really. Okay, so I'm going to look at some of these phrases here in this little bit of verses from the Bible. The first phrase, our Father in heaven. I think this is amazing just how he starts this, because he says, our Father. He's talking to the disciples. You know, he's not saying your Father, he's saying our Father. You know, don't forget he's fully man at this point, and this is how he approaches God when he prays. So if he approaches God when he prays like this, and he's saying, this is what you need to do, so how much more do we need to do this? And that just really excites me, you know, our Father. And of course, he's talking to the disciples, but now it's some time later for us, and we've got actually some facts and some truth that almost bolster that whole position up for us, because when Jesus was crucified, as we know, you know, the curtain, just look at that big curtain there, you know, was torn in two, so that that was the area that segregated the special sanctuary, the special place in the temple area that where only the high priest would go, and he would go there, I think, once a year to, you know, bring sacrifices and pray for the people. Well, that's all gone. You know, when that was torn in two, that routine disappeared. You know, that's removed, in a sense, from the old covenant to the new covenant. And there was access available 24/7 for anybody, okay? Anybody could go in there and call him Father. So, our Father in heaven. In heaven, it's an interesting one, isn't it? Where's that then? Where's heaven? Where's that? Where is it? What is it? Well, the answer's actually in what we've just read. Our Father in heaven. Heaven is where the Father is. It's where the Father likes to be. So when you go home tonight and you watch the weather forecast on the telly, you know, sometimes they have the weather map up, and I've seen Rugeley on there. Very occasionally they've put Rugeley on. You know, they put the big cities on, but occasionally they'll just pick some random cities. Occasionally I've seen Rugeley. Well, you won't actually find heaven there, okay? Because it's not, don't think of it as a specific location on a map. But think of it as a place that the Father likes to be. Think of it as a place where, if that's where the Father is, then that's where his kingdom is. If that's where his kingdom is, then that's got to be where his people are. Okay? And we're his people. It takes you some of difficulty getting my head around the concept of that, really. But there's a verse in Luke chapter 17, I think. Yep, verse 21. And it says, the kingdom of... This is where Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and everybody else there. It says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It also means the kingdom of God is within your people group. And the Pharisees couldn't grasp that, couldn't understand that. But the disciples were there. You know, people that believed and were... you know, committing themselves to the lifestyle that Jesus was leading them into. So heaven was amongst them. Heaven was in the midst of them. Heaven is in the midst of us. So that means that the potential there for the release of his kingdom values is fantastic. And we've seen a little snippets of that this morning when people were giving their God stories. They were exciting, weren't they? It's encouraging and it builds our faith. And I just think that's a wonderful thing. So the first thing that he's showing the disciples here is we need to get our relationship clear with God. You know, we can call him Father because the implications of that are huge and significant. And if that's a little bit of something you wrestle with, you know, then there's people here, and I'd love to just talk to you about it later on, you know, and we can pray and just... you know, see what God wants to do, because He wants you to call him Father. That's actually what he wants. That's his desire. And the next phrase is, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. The word hallowed means to give honour, to give respect to give reverence to set apart. You know, it's all sort of words you could use to describe worship. You know, we worship our Father. Hallowed be your name. So the first thing he's saying, he's teaching them to pray, and the first thing he says, well, okay, you approach me as Father, or rather you can approach the Father, and then the first thing is worship. Okay, so unhinge that traditional concept of prayer and think the first way of approaching God is in worship. Now, I know worship can be expressed in many different ways, but the principle there is that the first thing to do is to engage in worship with our Father God. You know, sometimes I personally don't give the disciples much credit sometimes, because I've read all the way through the Gospels and I know what's happening, I know what's going to happen in the future. Sometimes I think the disciples don't seem to understand something, you know, because they were living it in real time, you know. We've got the benefit of knowing a broader description there, but they grasp the concept of worship. There's a passage in Matthew 14 where there's a storm and they go out in their boat and they do a bit of fishing and all the rest of it, what they do. But the storm gets bad and it's actually threatening, and it's obviously is a little bit scary for them, and they look and they see Jesus walking on the water coming towards them, okay? And Peter, you know, bearing in mind they're in a scary situation, but he would rather leave the security of the boat and approach Jesus than not, should we say, okay? And we know the story, don't we? You know, he gets out of the boat and he starts to walk towards Jesus, and he panics, doesn't he? And Jesus scoops him up and rescues him. And then they both get into the boat. And what do the disciples do? They worship him. That's what the disciples do. They worship him. They don't sit and have a theological discussion about it. You know, they don't do anything else, but they just worship him. You know, because there isn't much to understand here, in truth. You know, we make it so complicated. Establish your relationship with God and then worship him. Don't talk about it. Don't theorize it. Just do it, you know, and that's what the disciples could grasp. And I think that's fantastic. That's fantastic. The phrase, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, we've been singing something of that this morning, haven't we? It's a very familiar phrase, and this whole concept of God's heavenly kingdom being experienced or expressed on earth is something that we've sort of looked at, you know, on occasions as a church. And Jesus is a clear demonstration of this, isn't he? You know, because he actually came from heaven to become a man. And when he came, he began his ministry and expressed kingdom values, didn't he? We often refer to it as kingdom culture. You know, he healed people. He set the oppressed free. He restored people. He did supernatural things like calming a storm, you know, things like that. And so, you know, we often talk about it as he brought the culture of heaven. And in a way, we've used that whole concept as a church to modify our thinking, to modify our culture. And I think we've travelled some distance on that journey, and I think that's great. You know, yes, we've got further to go, but be encouraged with, you know, how far we've come. So bringing that whole aspect of heaven to earth. Remember, heaven is a place where God is. It's a place where the Father likes to be. But have a look in Revelation. Have a look in Revelation chapter 4. Verse This is about where John sees a vision and an angel takes him and shows him things. At the beginning of chapter 4, the first verse, it says, "After this I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven." Okay? So in a sense, what he could see, he could like see into heaven. He could see what was going on in heaven. And there's loads of stuff going on in heaven. Loads of stuff that you know, perhaps need explaining and understanding. But catch hold of this, you know, a bit later on in this chapter, he talks, you know, there's a throne and all around the throne you've got these living creatures. Verse 8, and they never cease to say, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Jump down next, verse 10. The 24 old elders fall down before him, who is seated on the throne, and they worship him. Verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." You go on into the next chapter, verse 9. And they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." A little bit further down it continues, they're worshipping God. They explain, "Worthy are you." And the last verse, verse 14, "And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped." Sometimes in my mind, I sort of picture, you know, like a whole choreographed dance routine going on in heaven. You know, I always... Do you remember River Dance? You know, the Irish dancing... Do you want a demo? No, you don't want a demo. And the perfect unison of what they do is brilliant, isn't it? And I sort of almost picture that going on, and then they fall down and they worship. It's a bit like a godly version of a Michael Jackson dance routine video, you know what I mean? Where they're all in unison, and then they fall down and they worship. I just think that's fantastic. And then you go over, don't you, into the, where am I now? Chapter 7, there's a great multitude, verse 9 onwards. There's a great multitude there, and verse 10, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Jumping down, verse 12, "Blessings and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." They're before the throne and they're worshipping God. Begin to get a picture of what's going on in heaven. Chapter 19. It's great rejoicing in heaven. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. Verse 3, once more they cried out again, Hallelujah. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God. Verse 6, the voice of a great multitude crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. There's a real picture of worship going on in heaven. And then you go to the last chapter, and sort of verse 8-ish. You know, John, he's been shown this by an angel, and he wants to worship the angel, and the angel is saying, no, don't do that. Don't worship me. And the last two words of verse 9, it says, worship God. Worship God. That's what he's saying. You could arguably say that those are the two most important words in this book, you know, worship God. I firmly believe, you know, that worship is potentially the greatest tool for the release of heaven on earth. I really feel that. And I feel that this is a specific word for us at Rugeley, that our worship is the greatest release of heaven on earth. It's the greatest promoter of God's values and his kingdom culture. I don't know whether you recall, was it a couple of weeks ago when Gemma came up the front here, didn't she? And she recalled a recent occasion when she was here at a conference thing and she wasn't very well. She was in a lot of pain and didn't really know what to do. But people came and they just worshipped over her. And she stood up and said, you know, the pain lifted. The pain lifted from me. That was just through worship. A release of heaven. Can't you see that, you know? We can all see that. That's something of heaven being released. I've heard of people, I actually heard of this happening in the street, but I know people that have been healed when people have expressed worship around them through dance. Okay, so they've gone and danced around them in an expression of worship, and they've received healing. I've got a little bit of experience of that. Some 20 plus years ago, we were in a bit of a crisis as a family, and my wife was really quite ill. And my children, I've got two boys, and they were, you know, literally this high. And we'd come in, and, you know, Nettie just sort of, she was on the floor, and I think she was crying. And I didn't know what to do. I was exhausted. I was spent emotionally, and I didn't know what to do. And you've got two little children looking at you, and you're thinking, I don't know what to do. And I was beginning to break down myself because I was so spent with the situation and I just did not know what to do, and I felt the responsibility on my shoulders, you know, for the family. Guys, I don't know whether you've ever felt that, or if you might find yourself in some sort of situation like that and you feel the responsibility on your shoulders. Catch hold of this concept, because I really didn't know what to do. And so what I did was I started to sing in worship. I started to worship God. And I went round behind Nettie and I held her arms up in like an expression of worship. And I just began to sing. And then my boys, the little children at the time, started to sing as well. They joined in and they started to sing. And then one of them, bless him, he grabbed one of them awful children's instruments, you know, that make a right tuneless racket, you know, one of them tambourine things, and he started belting this, you know, making a right din, and started dancing around Nettie. So I let go of her arms and I followed him, and Adam came as well, and we just worshipped. We weren't exactly singing Wheels on the Bus Go Round and Round, but it was something like, it's some children's song, our God is a great big God or something. If you come to our house at that moment in time, you'd have thought, what on earth is going on? What a horrible noise. You know, it was tuneless, it was awful. And then I heard a noise. I thought, what's that noise? Do you know what it was? Nettie was snoring. She'd fallen asleep in the middle of that. And she was just lying on the floor. And she'd fallen asleep. Huh? I think something of heaven was being released at that moment in time. And we left her there probably 40 minutes, an hour. And she just slept. I thought, wow. You know, that's heaven. Something of heaven being released on earth. So, principles. We acknowledge our relationship with our Father, okay? We call him Father and we approach him, and that's what he wants us to do. That's the point. That's what he wants us to do. His heart is for us and he wants us to approach him and say, Father. And then we start to worship, okay? We begin to worship him. However we want to do that, however tunelessly you want to do that, you start to worship him. And there's a release of heaven on earth. There's a release of heaven on earth through our worship. And I think that is that last point there is a really significant thing for us as a church here. I think that's something God is really wanting to impress upon us, that as we worship, he's able to release heaven through us into our experience, into our town, into our workplace, into our homes, into our streets, into all that we're doing. So if you think about it, anything that hinders that process isn't helpful. It's not what God wants, And we've all put our hands up and we said, you know, we want to cooperate with you, God. We want to do what you want us to do. So things that hinder that, or things that frustrate that or prevent that, you know, surely they've got to go. You know, we don't want that sort of baggage. I hope this sort of illustration helps. That's like a picture postcard, isn't it? A lovely seaside town. It looks quite nice, really, doesn't it? You know, it looks pleasant enough. Sun's shining. It's in Great Britain. And, you know, it's a nice beach there. There's some green spaces. It looks like a town with a bit of character, and it's in a beautiful setting. I think I wouldn't mind going there. That looks pretty nice. I think I could go there. I could go for a holiday. I think I could be refreshed. I think I could be restored. I'd like to go there. Anybody recognise it? Anybody been there? It's in Devon? Sidmouth. It's Sidmouth. Okay. It's Sidmouth in Devon. Now, Sidmouth looks very nice, doesn't it? But Sidmouth has a problem. Sidmouth has a problem in its town, and it's deep down in its foundations. Anybody know what that is? A fatberg. Sidmouth has a fatberg, okay? In their sewerage system, they have what's called a fatberg. Now, a fatberg is horrible, okay? It's a congealed mass of fat and oil and wet wipes and other unmentionable things that go in the sewerage system, okay? They say it's something like 64 metres long. It's about the size of 6 or 7 double-decker buses. It has got serious consequences, hasn't it, for that town? If that's not dealt with, that has got serious consequences for that town. And to deal with it, they've you know, it's that vile that people have got to go down with breathing apparatus on and a full sort of chemical suit, and somehow they have to chop this thing up. And it says, I was reading about it, they somehow suck it up to the surface, the bits they've chopped up, and then they dispose of it. I don't know what they do. Push it down the drain. I don't know what they do with it, but anyway, they dispose of it. But you can see, can't you, that it's got serious consequences for that town. And what was a nice-looking place to go, you start thinking, I don't know whether I really want to go there, because the foundations are going to actually, at some point, begin to be attacked by that. There's going to be a bit of an odour with that, isn't there? Not too good. And what God was saying to me and illustrating to me through this, and what he was saying to me, is that he wants to deal with things that prevent that flow of his power, his authority, and that expression through worship of heaven on earth. And what he spoke to me about, he says, Bob, I want you to talk to the church about criticism associated with our worship. Yeah, criticism. It shocked me to start with when I felt God say that to me. He said, what do you mean, criticism? Well, to be honest, I stand here as probably the greatest critic here, you know. I mean, I'm PhD material, honestly. but some of the things that I've said about our worship and some of the things I've heard other people say in a critical way, I'm not on about feedback. I'm on about, you know, critical things, you know. I'm ashamed of, really. You know, I don't like the songs. There's too many new songs. I don't like them. They're too fast. I don't like them. I don't like the old songs. They just drag. I don't like them. They played that a bit fast this morning, didn't they? Hey, don't you think? They played that. They weren't even in tune. As for the singers, my gosh. I mean, they were flat. You know, they were flat. And the sound, well, I mean, gosh. these guys at the back, I mean, they take so much blame for everything, don't they? You know, I mean, I couldn't hear the vocals. The drum was too loud. The guitar was too loud. And the guys at the back are thinking, well, if actually they brought their lips close to the microphone, I might be able to do something to help them. You know, fed up of telling them. As for the words, well, they're all over the shop. There's even spelling mistakes in some of them. And the people on AV are thinking, yeah, well, if he'd said they were going to start halfway through that song, it might have given me a fighting chance, you know, to caught up with you. And the lighting, well, this is one of mine. As for the lighting, you know, you come in, it's gloomy. You actually can't see the people's faces properly that are supposed to be leading us. We haven't got a clue, have we? I don't like children's songs either. You think, yeah, okay, Bob, well, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. You're making something of this, aren't you? This is what God is saying, is that anything that is small that can begin to block up that sewerage system, he doesn't want, because it's going to be a hindrance. Now, you might identify with some of that. I think a lot of you probably do in some way. And you say, well, okay, I might have done it years ago. I don't do it now. I've matured. I don't do that now. That fatberg didn't appear overnight. When did that start? Probably months, years ago. And it's as if there's something spiritual goes on that when we criticize like that, it's as if it causes a little bit of a blockage, and then something else goes on top of that, and something else catches hold of that, and something else goes on top of it. I caught something this week, somebody was saying, and I found this really helpful. You know that account, it's in Mark 11, where there's a fig tree, and Jesus goes up to the fig tree, and he curses it because it's got no fruit on it. He criticizes it because it's got no fruit on it. And a bit later on, they're going past the fruit, the fig tree, and they see it says it's withered to the root. It's died. Okay, it's died. And I've always I've never really understood that. But if nothing else, it illustrates that what we criticise, we speak death over. Oh, what we criticise, we speak death over. You know, and I think God's been so gracious, because I could have killed the worship single-handed here at times. You know, what we criticise, we speak death over. And what God is saying to us, let's get rid of that because it's horrible. What God is saying to us is his heart is for us, okay? What he's saying is, I want to release heaven through you. And a powerful tool for that is your worship. And we've seen snippets of it, and God is saying, I want to release more. So these little things want to go, need to go. And he's not, as he was showing me this, he wasn't angry with us. Okay? He wasn't angry with us. He was actually smiling. He was actually smiling because he was just showing something that he wants to deal with. And all we've got to do is cooperate with him. You know, he says, this is where I get to suck the fatberg out of you. Okay? This is what God is saying. And I felt that we need to respond to what God is saying to us here. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask people to stand that identify with these things. I'm not going to do anything to embarrass them or single them out. And we're not doing this to look at somebody else, you know, and point a finger. But in a sense, when we stand, we are cooperating with God. That's what I felt was the right approach to do. And there was, in a sense, three things, really. That remember I was saying at the beginning that, you know, when we hunger and thirst after God, He does stuff, okay? And I was going to ask people that hunger and thirst for him to stand, okay? And then I was going to ask people that identified with the criticism, even in some sort of remote way, you know, you did it maybe ages ago, or you've sort of fueled it in some way, shape or form, and it doesn't matter if you're a worship leader. Doesn't matter if you lead the church, you're part of the leadership team. Doesn't matter if you do the sound or the AV. Because this is something that God is smiling on us because he wants us to do that. And if you want to see, you want to cooperate with God and you want to be a vehicle through which he expresses heaven on earth, then cooperate with him and we're going to stand for that as well. So, if you are, you know, you want to associate with those three things, could I just ask you to stand there? I'm just going to pray over us. And if you can't stand, just hold your hands up. You know, hold your hands up. And what we're doing is we are cooperating with God. This is what, in a sense, Jesus saw in the disciples, a cooperation. Yeah. Yeah, Heavenly Father, thank you. Just focus on him. Just focus on our loving God. Ooh, Jesus, Jesus. Yeah, Jesus. Thank you. Father, we're here standing with arms raised. God, we want to cooperate with you. Father, we so want to cooperate with you. Father, Holy Spirit, give us a thirst like we've never had before. Give us a thirst to pursue you like we've never focused on before. Father, we just release that criticism to you. Yeah, we confess it and say we've done that, but thank you, God, that you just want to lift that from us right now. Thank you, God, that you want to just take that fat burger away from us. Thank you, God, that you want to free us to enable the flow of your spirit, to enable the flow of your kingdom values through us as your church, into our experience, into our lives. Lord, we want to say thank you, God, that you want to get into our boat. Father, we thank you. We want to worship you. We want to thank you and express that to you. Just begin to really focus on him and just begin, in a sense, to make him your focus. Just say, God, I want to cooperate with you. God, I want to cooperate with you. John, I don't know whether you can come and... yeah. Lord, we want to cooperate with you. Father, I want to give myself to you. Lord, I want to be in the zone even more. Oh, Lord, it's wonderful that you're choosing us to express your kingdom through. That is just so wonderful, Lord Jesus. Thank you, God. Okay, whatever. Just really stay focused on him. Just stay focused on him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Just tune into the Father. Is he saying anything prophetically to us as a church? Just ask him, is there anything you're saying to us right now, Lord? Yeah. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Is anybody sensing that they've got something from God?
Yeah, earlier this morning, I was just reading in Psalms about shields, and I didn't think much more of it until we were gathering, and then I was seeing these shields lying neatly against the walls or against chairs or on the floor, and I just felt God say now, possibly speaking on worship, you know, sometimes worship is a battle cry. And we are in a war, and we're in a battle that the victory has been won. But I felt God said, some of us have put our shields down. And you know, Ephesians talks about the shield of faith. A shield protects us. It deflects the arrows of Satan. It is our first line of defense. But what Paul says in Ephesians, he says we have to take it up. It's not something that just attaches to us. We have to hold it. Take hold of it, because it protects our spiritual life. And if you remember the Roman shield, it was nearly body length, and some formation they were going to, they were like an armored tank. They would come together and the shields would be around them, it would be over them. And God said, there's an element that when we come together, we need to bring our shields together. We need to know that He brings us that protection, but He brings us that strength, and we serve one another. So encouragement, I just feel God is saying, if you feel isolated this morning, if you feel exposed, then you need to pick your shield up. You need to pick that shield of faith up, and part of that faith is trusting God for that.
Amen. 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 Yeah. You might want to just dwell on that for a moment. Thank you, God.